Thank you so much. Take your Bible with me tonight and turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. And what Brother Flanders had to say is timely, chapter 7 is timely even in relationship to our lesson. Now, we're going to get into the 8th chapter, but I wanted to remind us briefly, the 7th chapter, of course, begins what is known as the Temple Sermon of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, not arranged in chronological form except for the first 6 chapters. And then we move into chapter 7 of Jeremiah, which is really a message, his first street preaching message ever in front of the temple. It begins in chapter 7, and it would be dated to the early reign of the wicked king Jehoiakim. And he is going to preach a very strong message to the people of Judah who are living in days where they are on the cusp of God's judgment. And you will recall that from our last time, the people of Judah had taken great comfort in the fact that they had the presence of the physical temple, and God said not to take comfort in that temple would be destroyed. It would become like Shiloh. They had taken comfort in the fact that they had prophets and people preaching the Bible, but people who were only preaching a selective message, the positive message, and not the negative. And we drew a lot of parallels last time to that. But I was not able to cover the end of the 7th chapter to bring us into the 8th chapter thoroughly enough, and I want you to see some prophetic possibilities in both the 7th chapter and the beginning of the 8th chapter that are striking and may, I'm emphasizing the word may have reference to events yet far future. By way of introduction, you will recall months ago when we were in our series on the great prophecies of the Bible that we demonstrated from several of the major prophets and the minor prophets how that prophecies regarding events that were imminent to their time, in this case would be the Babylonian captivity, how events imminent to their time were often used as a springboard for the prophet to discuss future events that were far flung even beyond our days, events of the tribulation period, events of the end of the age. And so there were times when the immediate crisis, we showed this over and over again, the immediate crisis was used as a springboard to a broader and more distant prophecy of something that would happen in the far distant future. Well, it is my sense that a similar phenomenon is taking place as we read Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, look at the end of the book of, end of chapter 7 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse number 30. Chapter 7, verse 30. The Bible says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it." Remember, they did not discontinue Jehovah worship. They simply added a panoply of gods to his worship and tolerated the worship of all gods. Verse 31. "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom." Now, there is some difference among Bible scholars as to the location of this valley, but it is most likely a valley that was located on the border of Judah and Benjamin and a place outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, of course, where there was fire burning to consume refuse. And our Lord refers, the Greek word our Lord uses is the word Gehenna to refer to this place. It's got really a vision or a picture of hell, a place of the burning of moral refuse. But that is in the New Testament. So anyway, the people had built this place of idol worship, the worship of the god Molech specifically, in the valley of the son of Hinnom to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. God says, "Which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." Now, remember, we described this god as a god that had a great metal arms, whose stature and whose stomach was a furnace, a fire, and they'd kindle a great fire, and then small children were thrown onto the seething metal arms of this idol, and they were sacrificed to this heathen god. This took place right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 32, God says, "Therefore, behold," now pause with me, "the days come, the days come." In your Old Testament, when you read the words, "the days come," pay careful attention. That is a tip-off to Bible prophecy. It is a tip-off to a prophecy that may deal with an immediate crisis, as in Jeremiah's day, the impending Babylonian captivity. But it also is frequently an introductory phrase that is used to introduce a prophecy of something that is far-flung and yet to take place in the future. Drop down from verse 32 to chapter 8, verse 1. Here is another phrase you want to pay careful attention to in the Old Testament. "At that time." Now, the reason I'm connecting chapter 7, the end of chapter 7 to chapter 8, is because chapter 8 opens with the words, at that time. Well, you say, preacher, at what time? At the time of the end of chapter 7. Remember, the chapter divisions were not in the original, and so the reference that has reference to what has previously come before, which is the end of chapter 7. So back to verse 32 of chapter 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more, this valley, shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. The name of this location would be changed, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. In other words, they're going to fill this valley with dead bodies. Preacher, that sounds horrific. Yes, it is a direct reference to what will take place in the Babylonian captivity. Verse 33. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven, and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them or shall scare them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. God is predicting a tremendous judgment to come with the Babylonian invasion. But there is phraseology within that end of chapter 7, and you will see in a moment in chapter 8, that is echoed in the New Testament of a day yet future to our time when this world will receive the greatest and most colossal judgment it has ever known in the time period known as the Great Tribulation. We're going to look at that in a moment, but I want you to look at the introduction of your lesson outline, and then we'll get back into chapter 7 briefly. Introduction. Continuing with his temple sermon delivered during the reign of wicked King Jehoiakim, Jeremiah asked four times the reason why of Judah's deplorable spiritual condition. We are only dealing with one of the four tonight. He answered his own rhetorical questions by denouncing her sins and complacency. In addition to describing horrible events attending the immediate Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah's prophecy seems to extend beyond the impending crisis to a Jewish crisis of far greater proportion in the distant future. As will be seen, his prophecies bear striking similarity to those of John in the book of Revelation, indicating the possible dual nature of Jeremiah's predictions. Now remember, we said frequently, and we demonstrated this over and over again, the prophets will use the immediate crisis as a springboard for a prophecy that clearly has not yet been fulfilled. And in a moment, I'm going to give reasons from the text why I think I see that in this case. Why had backsliding become the characteristic condition of Judah? That is a question that is posed in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. We're referencing chapter 7 because, again, the words in verse number 1 of chapter 8, at that time, indicate that there is a time frame of something that is about to take place. The simple answer is this. Judah did not believe the warnings of Isaiah, approximately 100 years previous, and Jeremiah concerning coming judgment and destruction. Their false hopes, and we talked about those last time, their false hopes had blinded them to the immediacy of the crisis. God would bring judgment. Folks, if we have ever lived in a day and time when the leaders of our land are peddling false hope, it is today. And we are so determined not to suffer that we would rather believe the message of false hope than repent before our holy God. God always judges sin. And I understand that America is not in covenant relation as was Israel. I understand the differences there. But God will judge a nation who at one time held to His name and now have turned their back on Him. And if God judged Judah, His judgment cannot be far from any one of us. What is this place referred to as Tophet in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom? In chapter 7, we read about it a moment ago. The Valley of the Son of Hinnom may be identified as a valley outside the gates of Jerusalem between Judah and Benjamin that by the time of Christ had been used as a refuse dump. It had been the site of child sacrifice to Molech prior to the Babylonian captivity. And that is the best identification of the location of this valley that we have, that biblical scholarship has. Jeremiah predicted that God's judgment upon Jerusalem would be so severe as to necessitate the disposal of dead bodies, victims of the Babylonian invasion, in this valley. Thus, the valley would come to be known as the Valley of Slaughter. Now, note the words I mentioned this a moment ago, the days to come, indicating prophetic significance beyond the present crisis. Point three, unable to bury the dead quickly enough, the birds would feast upon the flesh of the slain. This scene from the Babylonian captivity foreshadows another great feast for the fowls of heaven described in Revelation 19. Now take your Bible. I want you to see something. There is striking similarity, and I do not believe coincidental, between the wording that we've read in the book of Jeremiah, the end of chapter 7, and Revelation 19. Revelation 19 tells us of a great judgment that will come when Christ returns to earth with the saints and angels. This is at the close of the tribulation period. This is when all the nations will be gathered together to fight against God and against the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, begin reading with me at verse number 11. The Bible says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold," the Bible says, "a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now, of course, this is Jesus Christ coming at the close of the tribulation period. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Remember from John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The title, the Word of God, is another title for Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he comes with a vesture dipped in blood. We are told in the Minor Prophets that in his coming he will come from the south, from Bozra. The battle raging against the forces of Satan will be so strong in Bozra that the very garments of the Son of God will be dipped in blood. The Minor Prophets tell us that he comes wearing these blood-soaked garments, his eyes as a flame of fire. Then verse number 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What a spectacular description. By the way, a similar description can be found in Ezekiel 39, verses 7 through 24. But here's the portion I want you to see. Having set the stage where the Lord is coming back now to judge the nations that have risen in rebellion against him at the close of the tribulation period, verse 17 says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls," the birds, "that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." This is very descriptive language. It is vivid language. "Come," he says, "to the birds, the fowls of heaven. Gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Do you see with me the striking similarity between Jeremiah chapter 7, which was foreshadowing the destruction that would come to the Jewish people in Jeremiah's day due to the Babylonian captivity, and then this future prediction of judgment? In both instances, the fowls of the heaven would feast upon the flesh of the slain. This, ladies and gentlemen, is depictive of some of God's most severe judgment. If we think, by the way, as a nation, that we are going to be exempt from this, we must think again. The Bible, in depicting the Great Tribulation period, indicates that this will be a worldwide calamity. You see, we've become all too complacent and smug as Americans and think that somehow America will always be. Oh, we would be wise not only to read our Bible, but to look at our history books and find that not too many nations make it as old as we are. Not too many nations without great upheavals and change and tremendous political movements and influences that change the whole face of the country. Not many survive as long as we have a free people. We should be prepared should that freedom be cut short. And so it seems as if there's a foreshadowing here. Look at verse number four, or point number four of your outline. God's judgment upon Judah would interrupt all the joys of life, including the celebration of marriage. Now, back in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 34, Jeremiah predicted, "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." All the joys of life, including marriage celebration, would cease in Jerusalem once the Babylonians took over. John likewise described the fate of Babylon, likely the city of Rome, capital of the revived Roman Empire, in eerily similar terms. Now, your hands are still probably over at Revelation. If not, just look at Revelation chapter 18. I'm simply saying I want you to see the parallelism in the literary form that is used. Revelation chapter 18, verse number 20. The Bible says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." And here it is, verse 22. "The voice of the harpers, the musicians, and of the pipers, the trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by their sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." You say, "Pastor, those are enigmatic words." They are. But they mirror the words of Jeremiah. It is evident at least that part of God's judgment upon a nation is the interruption of the common joys of life. Jeremiah said, "No more in the streets of Jerusalem would there be the gladness of the shout of the bridegroom and his party as they come to take the bride. That will not be heard because the Babylonian forces are going to come down upon you and dismantle every vestige of normalcy you one time enjoyed." And God says the same level of judgment will befall this mercantile Babylon that will come at the end of the age during the tribulation period when God ultimately brings judgment to bear. It is no consequence, no strange consequence that the Holy Spirit who inspired Jeremiah in his words of judgment also inspired John in his words of judgment very similar terminology toward the end of the age. Continue on at point five. Jeremiah predicts that at that time, the Babylonian invaders would ransack the tombs of the wealthy and famous, scattering their bones upon the ground as a token of military superiority. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah." Now, this is speaking of the Babylonian captivity. The captors are going to come, those who are taking the folks captive, and they're going to spread the bones out, the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, bones of the prophets, bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. They would literally, these heathen, would dig up the Jewish cemeteries. You say, why? Well, one of the reasons was to demonstrate their military superiority. Another reason was to plunder the tombs of the wealthy of any rich treasures that were stored or buried with them. But verse number 2 is depictive of the judgment because it says this, "They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, whom they have served, after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped." Do you see all of those verbs? Judah had gone after all of these heathen and strange gods, the sun, the moon. You say, was the worship of the celestial planets common in that day and time? Oh, yes. In fact, for those of us who are familiar with the origins of Islam, we understand that initially that was the worship of a moon god that was adopted by the prophet Muhammad, the false prophet Muhammad, to worship. God says, "You worship the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven." He said, "I will cause it that the invaders will take up your bodies. Those of you who worship, they'll spread your bones underneath that very sun. You will rot in that sun. You will be present in the moonlight at night, bones upon the ground, and those deities that you worship will never deliver you." Those are strong, striking words, especially to a people who had been lulled to sleep by the false hope that nothing could ever befall Jerusalem. Why, Jerusalem was the seat of God's presence in the temple. Oh, Jerusalem is the place where the Word of God is. God would never ultimately extinguish the light of His witness from the world. We're safe in Jerusalem as long as we occasionally tip our hat to Jehovah, we'll be safe. How many times do we as a people take that attitude toward God? The government calls a day of prayer. And yet, our leadership doesn't know which God to pray to. We who were founded a Christian nation, now we are not exactly sure who we should address. So we just address some great deity and somehow feel that he will be satisfied by some kind of generic address that is given in an unheartfelt manner because we're giving the formal tipping of our hat to God. This is exactly what Jeremiah condemned. And he said, God will not be satisfied with this, and judgment will come. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 8. Death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them which remain of this evil family, which remain. Now, notice these words. In all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. That, ladies and gentlemen, goes beyond the Babylonian captivity. It is not just Babylon, but it is all the places where I have driven them. You will recall that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Jews were told that if they would not hear the voice of the prophets and come back to covenant relationship with the God Jehovah, that at a certain point in time, the most severe judgment that would befall them would be a carrying captivity out of their land. You will recall that Moses predicted that not only would they be carried away captivity out of their land to another land, but that ultimately the Jews would be scattered over the face of the entire earth. That was a prediction. Moses said there will come a point in time when you will be spread over the face of the entire earth. He also said you'll be gathered together again, but he said you'll be spread over the face of the whole earth. Notice, if you will, the wording in Jeremiah's prophecy then. He says, you will prefer death rather than life in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Is there a parallel? Well, I would tell you that there is. Look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 9. Will there really come a time, preacher, when it will be so bad on the earth that men will think of it better to die than to live? Well, obviously he's referring to something beyond the Babylonian captivity because he talks about multiple places where the Jews have been driven. Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The Bible says, the fifth angel sounded. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. And the smoke of the great furnace and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke in the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Again, the interesting parallel between the words of Jeremiah and the words of John in the book of Revelation. It is obvious that God has a message for us beyond just the immediacy of the crisis. He says, one day the Jews will be scattered abroad the earth and all of the lands, and there will be tremendous judgment will fall. And in that time, death will be chosen rather than life. You see, Jeremiah's prediction of the impending crisis of the Babylonian captivity is a picture of a greater calamity that will fall the Jew in the day of his ultimate judgment during the tribulation period. Well, what happens? Jeremiah has called Judah to repentance. Isaiah had preached to the previous generation. Preacher, what was the response? Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not rise? Shall he turn away and not return? Ladies and gentlemen, if you fall, you typically pick yourself up. You, many of you remember that it became a cultural icon, that little saying, I've fallen and I can't get up. How many remember that? And we were supposed to take that TV commercial seriously, but all it seemed like was just funny. And we kept saying, you've fallen and you can't get up. And it's not funny if you're the one who falls and can't get up. But if you fall, you attempt to get up. God says it's natural if you trip to try to get up. He says, Judah, you've tripped, but you're doing the most unnatural thing. You remain in a fallen condition. If one gets off course, the Bible uses the word turns aside. If one gets off course, he typically turns around. How many have ever been lost? Have you ever been lost? Okay, now I say typically turns around. Sometimes, men, we don't like to admit that we're lost. I have this problem at times. I'm very thankful for my GPS, that global positioning sensor. But sometimes I don't trust it. So I think I know better, and I've learned I don't know better. But you know, when you get way off course, hopefully your wife doesn't notice and you can do a casual U-turn. I don't know if she'll notice or not. If you get way off course, the natural thing to do is to get back on course by turning your direction. And God says, Judah, you're way off course, but you haven't turned. Now think with me. America has fallen, and she refuses to get up. In fact, we've fallen as a nation, and we prefer to wallow in the moral quagmire rather than get up. We have become comfortable in the filth of our nation, as is evidenced in the last several weeks over the death of popular entertainers who are now lauded as the greatest of saints. We've taken a wrong turn. How do you know we have a wrong turn? We're about to lose it all. We're grasping at anything that comes down the pike. We're looking for a leader to just lead us out of this so we don't feel like our wealth and our prosperity and our hope is somehow in danger. And so we're grasping at everything, but we're not turning. We're not understanding that what made America a prosperous nation is our loyalty, love, and fidelity to God. And we're not realizing that we have sinned against Him, that we need repentance. All of these horrific things are befalling us as a people, and we're not really turning back to Him. We're turning to anything but Him. It's amazing. Years ago, people had enough sense to understand that sometimes natural disasters were warnings from God. Today, we just think of it as all scientific. I would remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that He, the Lord, walks on the wings of the wind. Natural disasters are not out of the control of God. They are within His sovereignty. And when they come, we would do well to examine ourselves as a people and say, we wonder, maybe this is judgment from God. Maybe this is a harbinger of things yet to come. Financial crisis is often used by the Lord to wake people up, to stir us up, to make us realize that all of the things in which we have placed our hope and security are really very temporary and really very fragile. But instead, we've decided, well, the government can fix the problem. Not too many people have fallen, not even too many Christian people have fallen to their knees in prayer. But rather, we've decided, well, perhaps this method of free market enterprise isn't working as good as it used to work. And maybe we need to look at other countries as a model and example of what we should do. And so now we're grasping at basically socialism to save us. Folks, we've fallen. We need to get up. We've turned from God. We need to turn back to God. That's wherein lies our problem. The same thing was true in Judah's day. Their backsliding was perpetual. Look at verse 5. The question is asked, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual and ongoing backsliding? They hold fast deceit, they refuse to return. Look at point 2 under C. God describes Judah's backsliding as perpetual, a condition unchanged in many generations. They remain backslidden because each generation embraced deceit. In holding the false beliefs, they refused to return to the true. And folks, this is so the case. When people embrace falsehood, it is very difficult to get them to turn back to that which is true. People who are progressive view the old-time religion as anachronistic, something that doesn't belong to this age. People that are progressive say science must answer all of our questions. People who are progressive take the humanist philosophy, there is no Savior, we must save ourselves. And so for them, it's very difficult for them. They have embraced deceit. It's very difficult for them to admit their wrongdoing and turn back to the truth. Judah, for generations, had embraced essentially deceit. Look at verse number 6. I hearkened and heard, God said, but they spake not aright. God was listening for a word of prayer, a word of repentance, a word of sorrow over sin. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. There is hope for the man or woman who will look at his life or her life, regardless of how desolate, and say to God in honesty, what have I done? There's hope for that individual. There is no hope for the individual who in his pride and obstinance continues to charge right to the edge of a cliff, unheeding the danger that lies before. And folks, Judah was right there. And I hate to say, but it appears as if we are right there. Self-examination in the light of God's holiness had become non-existent in Judah. No one bothered questioning the legitimacy of his personal morality. As a society, Judah charged ahead, heedless of the dangers of the abyss of sin. Verse number 7, he gives us an illustration of this. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Isn't it fascinating? Even the migratory birds possess the God-given instinct of seasonal flight. But in striking contrast, God's people could not sense that his judgment was near. Jeremiah said, they know not the judgment of the Lord. Now, the judgment of the Lord refers to the word of God that was preached both by Jeremiah and Isaiah. And the message that they preached was a message of coming judgment. They had heard both Isaiah's and Jeremiah's dire predictions, yet they rejected the negative message of truth for a positive message of the false prophets. Now, folks, I want you to hear something. There is in the Bible both negative and positive. You will hear a lot of negative out of Jeremiah because he was trying to make up for all the folks that were preaching only positive. Sometimes the fundamental preacher has to be that way in our day and time. But I want you to understand something. The message that is negative is as needful, if not more needful, than the message that is positive. We have lulled ourselves to sleep as Christians. The responsibility for the problem rests in the pulpit. I'm not blaming the congregation this evening for the condition of America. I am blaming the pulpit. Our nation is in the condition we are in because of the pulpit, because of the failure of preachers to preach a message that at times is uncomfortable and unpopular because they are afraid about losing their crowd. Do you know Jeremiah attracted a crowd, but he never held a crowd? The crowd turned on him. They were angry. They didn't put a lot of money into the offering plate. He was called of God to warn them at the 11th hour that judgment was approaching. And that message is a message we need to understand in our society. Point B, God's people were attentive to the positive messages of God's word while completely ignoring the negatives. Their false security in the proximity of the temple was based on their misinterpretation of Isaiah 33:20. And we talked about that last time. So, preacher, what does that mean? They did not reject wholeheartedly the Bible. Listen carefully, but they only read selected portions. There are pastors, and I could name some, that have scripture readings in their church where if a verse appears negative, they skip over that verse in their readings. I could name them, and you'd know who they are. They're nationally known TV preachers. If you're not watching your Bible carefully, you don't notice it. One individual, one TV preacher, makes his whole congregation pledge that they're believing what the Bible says about them, and this is their Bible, and this is God's Word, blah, blah, blah. And he holds it in his hand the entire time he's speaking and never makes one reference to it. Ever. He's preaching the Bible. You're not preaching it unless you're going through it verse by verse. Do you understand me? My holding this in my hand as an ornament does not mean I am an orthodox Bible preacher. Opening its pages with a willingness to say, thus saith the Lord, regardless of what the audience wants to hear, is an indication that you're a God-called preacher. Does everyone understand that? And it's an indication you're preaching God's word. So they preach the positives, but they never mention the negatives. False prophets don't necessarily deny God's truth. Frequently, they emphasize one aspect while ignoring another. Someone wisely observed heresy is truth out of balance. And it most certainly is. Folks, there's negative and positive here, and both need to be heard. Jeremiah had the difficult task of speaking a negative message to a people who had been lulled to sleep by the positive emphasis of the time. Well, its influence was prevalent in Jewish society. And for this, I want you to look at verse number 8. Verse number 8, Jeremiah questions the people, "How do you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us." Now notice, the people of Judah were saying, we've got God's law. We're not a people that's ignorant of God's law. We are wise. The law of the Lord is with us. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain, Jeremiah says. They were claiming an allegiance to the Bible, but it was mere formalism. Well, the influence of the Bible was prevalent in Jewish society. The law of the Lord had little transforming power in the lives of the people. In fact, by the way, Paul gives the same condemnation to the Jewish people in Romans 2, verses 17 through 25. But I want you to note something. There are some isms, we're going to call them isms, that undermined the genuine influence of Scripture, as is true of that day, so is true to this day. Verse number 8, the people were saying, "We have the law of the Lord is with us." The Lord said, "Certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain." Notice that traditionalism undermines the Bible. Pastor Monty, America's a Christian nation. We were founded on the Bible. We have churches dotted across our land. Judgment will not fall. None of that is indicative of our safety. God is never impressed with our edifices. He is only impressed with our hearts. And you can tout the Bible. Our politicians do that, don't they? They get in a little bit of trouble, and all of a sudden they get in moral trouble. See, and all of a sudden they call in their spiritual advisors. They should have called those guys in before they had the problem. Get some spiritual advice. Call the spiritual advisor. Make sure you're carrying a Bible so that the media can take a picture of it and know what a good person you really are. That traditionalism undermines the genuine influence of the Bible. You can hold a Bible in your hand and embrace the darkest sin in your heart. And God looks past the Bible in your hand, and he sees the sin in your heart. The Jewish people said, "Nothing's going to befall us. We have the Bible. We're traditionally God's people. We're okay." Look at this, verse number 9. The second ism, intellectualism. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? Intellectualism. The wise men rejected the word of the Lord. Oh, that's so passé. Oh, Jeremiah, that preaching on judgment, that old-time hellfire and damnation kind of preaching, you need to become more progressive. You need to get away from that kind of preaching. After all, you'll never build a mega church with that kind of preaching. And besides that, we've outgrown that. We're too intelligent. The wise men are telling us, oh, don't worry about hell. Don't worry about eternity. After all, you're the offspring of a monkey. When you die, you're dead and gone. Think about my aunt, my mother's sister. My mother tried some months ago to witness to her. My Aunt Lorraine is unsaved, very much rejecting of the truth of Scripture. And my mother brought gospel literature when she went to visit in Arizona, and she sat her sister down and pled with her to read the gospel literature. And my Aunt Lorraine thinks of herself as an intellectual. She has liver disease. She's on her way into eternity. But she thinks of herself as an intellectual. And she said to my mother, she said, "It's ignorant to believe the Bible." Folks, let me tell you something. Intellectualism kills. Jeremiah preached against it. The wise were rejecting the word of God. What else? Materialism. Look at verse number 10. "Therefore will I give their wives to others." This is part of the judgment. "Their fields to them that shall inherit them." Part of the judgment. "For every one of them, from the least to the greatest of them, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Materialism. All they want is money, possessions, houses, lands, things. And by the way, notice the prophet and the priest are condemned as being active in this materialism. I want you to hear me. A mark of an individual who is not a genuine preacher or man of God is an extravagant, immodest lifestyle. Do you hear what I said? Extravagance marks an individual who is not a man of God. I'm being very frank about that. And it's not that I want the deacons to cut my salary. But I do not believe that any preacher should live an extravagant lifestyle that indicates he is higher materially than the people that are the average individual in his pew. When that extravagance is the case, it is too often a marker that the individuals are focusing on money and not ministry. I'm just being very frank, and I'm not against having nice things or a nice car. I'm not against that. You understand that. But I'm saying extravagance has no place. Jeremiah condemned their materialism. Now notice verse number 11. I want to just give you something at verse number 11. These prophets and priests who were living it up, Jeremiah condemns them. He says, they have healed the hurt, the wound, the injury. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What is that? That is populism. The idea of giving a popular message. Peace! Peace! Oh, don't worry about a thing! Oh, the old prophet of doom and gloom, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He's emotionally unstable, you know. He cries all the time. He's always kind of depressed, and there's a cloud seems to follow. Oh, don't pay any mind to him! There's going to be peace. Prosperity. God would never wipe out His temple. We're safe here. We have, after all, the Word of God. We're a progressive society. We've learned tolerance. We let religions all coexist. And everything's happy and prosperous. Don't listen to that nutcase who's warning about impending doom that is on the very threshold of the nation. Folks, we have a lot of voices today that are saying the exact same thing. It'll all be okay. Put the government in charge. How in the world can we believe that? It'll all be okay. Oh, don't worry. Islam is, after all, a religion of peace. Someone sent me this book in the mail, a friend of mine. I've just read the first 3 or 4 chapters this afternoon. Absolutely riveting. It's called The Blood of Lambs, by a man named, and I hope I'm pronouncing his name properly, Kamal Saleem. This man, at the age of 4, learned at his mother's table that his highest calling was to be martyred while killing infidels, particularly Americans and Jews. He was reared in a Muslim home. This man, when he was 7, went on his first mission smuggling weapons into Israel as a child soldier for Yasser Arafat. This man, and by the way, this is not published by some fundamentalist publishing house that's brainwashing you. This is published by Simon & Schuster, rather secular publishing concern. This man, when he was 15, already was an explosive expert. He trained international terrorists in the desert camps of Libyan dictator Muammar Gaddafi. As a young man, Kamal's reputation for ruthless violence grew. He pursued the cause of jihad in Paris, London, Afghanistan, and the opulent palaces of Saudi sheikhs, raising millions to fund the Palestinian Liberation Organization's exploits in global terror. Finally, he was sent to infiltrate the United States to convert the weak, the poor, and the needy to radical Islam. But then, a life-changing crisis caused him to question the worldview he had spent his entire life pursuing, and through the kindness of strangers, his heart was changed, and he came to know the unconditional love of God. This is a man who had been a terrorist and left his terroristic activities and now lectures about the dangers of radical Islam all over America. He does this, by the way, at the peril of his own life, because there are those who would seek to kill him. The first several chapters are riveting. But I want to read for you words on page number 4. Remember with me the verse I read a moment ago where Jeremiah condemned them for healing the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. Listen to the words of this quotation by this former terrorist, now informant and lecturer against radical Islam. He says this, until 2001, America, my adopted country, had not seen jets used as missiles. Until 2001, she had never seen skyscrapers dissolve into avalanches. She had never seen thousands of innocent civilians murdered at once. Yet with the horrific impact of 9/11, America did not understand what I knew. that the invasion was on. The enemy already lurked inside her walls. The cancer of jihad seething through her inner cities, her prisons, her small sleepy towns. And while the cancer ate and ate, metastasizing in the intellectual centers, the elite stood on the ramparts screaming, "Peace, peace." They closed their eyes, willfully blind, accomplices in the rape of their own nation. Peace, peace. A religion of peace. He goes on to say, "I knew because I had helped to cause it. I had planned it. I came here funded by Islamists in the Arab countries, willing to die for this glorious invasion, to someday see blood running in American streets. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Ladies and gentlemen, the words of the book of Jeremiah bear a striking resemblance to what we are hearing from the highest echelons of power regarding our supposed security as a nation who is being invaded by a foreign religion with a foreign philosophy and a foreign concern. And they cry, "Peace, peace." Folks, let me tell you something. We are fools to think that there is any peace apart from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The message of the Bible is an exclusive message that my only hope, my only sustenance, my only security, my strength and my stay through the vicissitudes of life is all hinged and fixed upon my relationship to Jesus Christ. And if that is not right, then I am in jeopardy every moment that I live. And as a nation, when our relationship with the God of our fathers is not right, then we as a people cannot rest in a false sense of security that America will be here for our children and our grandchildren. We as a people should cry out in repentance before God to deliver us from the wrath that is certain to come. The people of Jeremiah's day never listened, and I wonder if we will in ours. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for its clarity, the truths of Scripture. Father, I pray that you will help us in this very night to understand that words penned so many, many years ago are as current and as real as the age in which we're living. God, that you have not changed, and that we as a people have sinned. And Lord, in many cases, the sin is complacency and carelessness and worldliness and inattentiveness, even in the house of God. And the atmosphere of the church house has polluted the atmosphere of our nation. And no longer is there the stinging rebuke of salt and light, but Father, today, just the lukewarmness of an age that seems to have become careless about everything but our own prosperity. God, give us grace to understand the dangers of the time in which we're living. And Father, I pray as Christian people, you'll make us vigilant in our own age to be witnesses for Christ, to tell this world that the only hope is in Jesus. Make us to understand this truth. May it dwell deeply within us and influence our daily lives, we pray, in Jesus' name.